And open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. As we have been making our way through Hebrews, we have a larger chunk we're going to get through today. We're going to read verses 15 to 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read verses 15 to 28 for this morning. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly for all at the end of the ages. But then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, let's pray one more time and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for this glorious day and this opportunity we have now to hear from your word. Father, we believe this is your word, and we pray that now by your Holy Spirit, you would take this word and do the work that only you can do. Conform us, each one of us here, more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you do this now for the glory of your Son, by the power of your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So language is an interesting thing. We're trying to communicate abstract ideas with concrete words, and philosophers have struggled with that for years to make sense of it. You go back to Plato trying to understand how language connects with meaning. It's always confusing. Our words fluctuate in their meaning. The meaning of a word can change over time, and usually words have a circle of meaning, so it can mean different things. And usually there's some connected idea, that, like the most sort of generic example of this that we would all know is something like the word cool. It has the temperature idea, but also can mean you're not very nice, so you're cool towards me, right? So that you're not zealous in your love for me, but he was cool towards me. Or you're just cool as in disinterested, that cool kid, right? I'm not interested, I'm cool. But again, that's a temperature idea. I'm not zealous with zeal. I'm cool. I'm not interested. But we like that cool person so much, now we just use cool to say I like it. There's nothing to do with temperature anymore. So language is tricky. You got to be careful. Especially English, because it's just so wonky, because we have so many feeder languages. We're trying to teach our kids how to read right now and spell. And it's a hard language to learn how to spell. It's a hard language. But every language is like this. Language always has a fluidity of meaning. And so we have to work hard to understand each other, and we're going to have to work hard to understand the Bible. What does a particular word mean in a particular context? Because error and misunderstanding comes when we assume a word always means the same thing. Because it doesn't. That doesn't mean that we can't come to objective truth or that we can't communicate objective truth with language. Absolutely we can. God made language to communicate truth. Right? God communicates to us with language that he created to communicate truth. Christ is the very word of God. But because of sin, we are prone to misunderstand each other and those other things around us because of our own sinful desires, prejudices, assumptions, self-interest. That gets in the way of understanding. It's easier to assume than to do the work and understand. Well, today in our passage, the writer to Hebrews is doing a word play, and he's going to use a word in a different couple of different ways, and we have to track with him if we don't want to be confused, and we want to understand what he's trying to communicate. The Greek word is diatheke. Diatheke has a circle of meaning, but generally we would think of that word as covenant, and in your Bibles you'll see that word covenant several times. Now, translators have tried to express the different uses of that word. In your Bibles, you'll have covenant. A little bit later, you might have will or testament. But all those are coming from the same word, diatheke, but the writer is going to use it in different ways. He's artistic, and artistically, he's doing a play on words to communicate a word from God to us. So we're going to have to work to understand how is he using the word, and what is he doing with it, and how do the ideas connect, because he has a point, even though it might be a little bit tricky for us to follow along. So, as we have often in Hebrews, we have to be thinking while we're reading our Bible. So thinking caps on, let's pay attention. This isn't a show, this is a work. We're going to engage together to enjoy, to understand this Holy, the word from the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're going to have to work. But the big idea is easy. The big idea is all about the blood of the covenant. The blood of the old covenant and what it accomplished, and the blood of the new covenant, Christ's blood and what it accomplished. Ultimately, Christ deals with our sin. And that we can all understand. Christ's blood deals with our sin. We can all get that big idea, this blood of the covenant. But the writer is going to explain that big idea using the ideas of covenant, like an agreement, and the idea of a last will and testament, using the same word, diatheke. And so we've got to follow him along to see what the writer is going to do today. But the writer begins this section by first introducing this section by reminding us of the purpose of the new covenant. So first think with me, look at verse 15 again, the purpose of the new covenant. He says, therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The writer of the Hebrews says things in really interesting ways. This is just interesting. But this is an introductory statement, so let's not spend too much time here, but let's understand how he is introducing by reminding us of this purpose of the new covenant. He's just transitioned, looked at last week, the greater sacrifice of Christ's blood, right, in those verses. But now he's going to talk about how that blood functions in the covenant. That's his big idea. How is it going to function? Because Christ brings his blood into God's presence in heaven, he then serves as our mediator of this new covenant. That's how he introduces it. And then he adds this purpose statement, which ties the whole passage together. Look at verse 15 again. Look at the purpose word, so that. He's our mediator. Why? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because that's the big purpose. What's the New Testament for? The New Covenant for? That the called ones might receive the promised eternal inheritance. But now look down at verse 28. Look how he ends this passage and see how this ties together. Look at verse 28. The writer says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see the connection? The purpose of the new covenant is to bring us into our inheritance. That's one way to put it. But it's otherwise, that's other ways of putting that, that's ultimately saving us. That's the full-orbed future or eschatological salvation when we are finally saved, entering into our inheritance. So that's what this whole passage is about, how the new covenant ultimately accomplishes and applies that salvation to us, receiving our inheritance. And that idea of inheritance is deeply deep throughout the New Testament. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our salvation, the ultimate big picture of salvation, isn't just that I get a nice life right now. Sometimes that works out. Sometimes it doesn't. Salvation is we are forgiven of our sin so we can enter into an inheritance that is beyond imagining, that will last forever. That's the full orb. Would you think of eschatological? Well, that means last things. Salvation. So you can think of salvation in three tenses. I was saved when Jesus died for my sin. I am being saved now as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to grow us up into Christ and to keep us from falling away. And I will be saved when Christ comes back and ultimately brings us back into his new creation. And isn't that wonderful? That's the picture. That's what the new covenant is for, to bring us in to salvation, to our inheritance, into his new creation. But he unpacks this. Let's unpack this a little bit more. Who is this for? Who is he talking to? He says, those who are called. First, we see that this covenant is for those who are called, right? We talk about that quite a bit at this church, right? Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Who loves God? Those who are called according to God's purpose. Not my purpose, God's purpose. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that means before the creation of the world, God knew some people. He knows everything. So what does it mean he foreknew some people? Then he set his particular love on some people. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And what does predestined mean? I pick the end at the beginning. So those whom he foreknew, he picked their end. I know where they're going to go. They're going to be my children in heaven. He picked their end. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, those he called. So those he picked from the beginning, foreknowledge, choosing their end at the beginning, he called in time. And those whom he called, those he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you get the whole picture. Before the foundation of the world, choosing all to the end of the beginning of the new creation, God ultimately glorifying. Through who? The called ones, those whom he has called. So God has a chosen people, and they receive that inheritance. So all those who God chooses, all those are those who believe in him and live lives that are pleasing to him, where he works in time. So God has this people, and those people, they receive their glorification because Christ Jesus mediates this new covenant. That's the tool by which this is accomplished. But notice, I want you to see how big this is, because this isn't supposed to be that's so small, look at this small group. I think it's supposed to be a big group. It says, from all time. Look at this, where I get this all time idea. Look how that verse 15 continues. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's an interesting way to say that, isn't it? Transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, he says that a death occurs, Christ's death, that redeems all of God's called ones from all the transgressions committed under that first covenant. Like the first covenant couldn't do it. All those members, if you're even in that covenant, that wasn't saving you by itself. Christ's blood had to go back and save all those who committed transgressions under the first covenant. But also all those throughout all time, when we have transgressed God's law, this one shedding of blood covers all those as well. So all time, from the very beginning to the very end, he covers us up. And we'll see that again as we dig into our passage. But what you want to see here is the bigness of this. All those who have transgressed the first covenant, Christ redeems by his blood. The one sacrifice applied all the way back to the beginning and flows all the way forward to the end. So even in the old covenant, they were looking ahead for this. The old covenant members, you could not be a member of that old covenant and realize most of the people here were not believing. There was something wrong. There was something weak in our covenant. So many were not following God. They were following false gods. They yearned for something. And when God spoke through Jeremiah promising a new covenant, you know, we often think of that as new covenant believers. You know, Jeremiah 31, 31, they were looking for a new covenant. That makes sense to us. That's great. That's normal. But for those old covenant believers, what were they thinking when God started talking about a new covenant? Like, this is going to be different. This is going to be better. This is what they needed. So when Jeremiah heard these words of this covenant that would not be like the Mosaic covenant, he said, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What was most common in the old covenant? They did not know God. Most of the old covenant members followed Asaph or the Baals or some other god. They didn't know God. God, I'm going to do something new. And in my new covenant, they're all going to know me. Because if you're in the new covenant, that means you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you're not in the covenant. That's the big difference, right? But something more, it doesn't stop there. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. God's going to do something great. This was this new covenant that was coming, and the old covenant members needed it as much as we need it. And what we hear today in Hebrews, the writer's reminding us that Christ's blood goes all the way back to cover all those old covenant believers. It goes all the way forward to cover all of us. And as we heard this morning in our Sunday school hour, and I encourage all of you to come to our Sunday school 45 minutes, not hour, we heard from Colossians, it's so big, it's Jews and Gentiles, it's the whole world. We are all inheritors of Abraham's promise, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the bigness of this new covenant. This is what God accomplished through Jesus Christ. His blood went all over the world, all time. All of God's people, all of his called ones, wherever they were, whenever they were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, were made one into this new family. So with this expansive view of the purpose of the new covenant, you get that purpose, you get that idea, the bigness of the blood, accomplishing salvation, drawing us into an inheritance for all of God's people. Then we're going to move into verses 16 to 22, like the heart of the section here, the basis of this new covenant. And here's things that are going to get interesting. We're going to have to do some thinking. He starts with a death must be established, he says. A death has to be established. Look at verses 16 and 17. For where there is a will, that's the diatheke word, where there's a will, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, diatheke, only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So now if we're reading our Bibles and we're thinking, we're like, well, this sounds a little bit odd. This is not common language in the New Testament. What is going on here? Well, the writer's taking that Greek word, diatheke, and he's shifting in the meaning, right? He went from covenant, it's the same word that was translated new covenant, that's the word, and now he's going to use it as a last will and testament. So the ESV translates it will. Now, if you have your New American Standard, you're probably thinking all puffed up, well, my translation's consistent. They use the word covenant. Well, that's great, but it's just confusing. Well, because if you read that, put covenant there, it doesn't seem to make sense. Is a covenant not in effect until somebody dies? Is that right? The King James Version, the New King James, they use the word testament, but it's all the Greek, same Greek word. We have to work, what is the writer doing? Because, of course, there is a difference between a last will and testament kind of agreement and a basic covenant. A covenant can be any agreement. There's specifically, in the Bible, oftenly, it's a very important agreement, there's blood, but it can be any agreement. Abrahamic covenant, did Abraham die or did God die? No. Animals died. The Mosaic covenant, did Moses die or did God die? No. It was an agreement. Animals died. But perhaps, I think what's going on here, the writer is thinking about the idea of inheritance, right? He just said he redeems us, so all God's called ones will receive their inheritance. And I think that flipped a switch in his mind and thought that diatheke word can mean testament or last will and testament. Because you're not getting your inheritance until somebody dies. And it's only at death does that take effect. Does that last will and testament take effect? So with that usage, then you do have to establish a person as dead before you can take effect. If you want to get your inheritance from mom and dad, they're going to be dead before it happens, right? And so you got to establish they're dead. If you don't, there's no death certificate, the executor's not paying out the money, right? You got to prove it. That's the way it goes. And that's what the writer's saying here. But as we saw in verse 15, a death has occurred. Jesus died and redeemed us from our transgressions so we can receive the promised inheritance. And so he adds this idea of will and testament, and he starts to fit this in, and I think this is going to be helpful to us. So this is the premise the writer's working from now, last will and testament. But then he confuses us a little bit more, because now look, then he starts talking about the symbolic death of the old covenant. Oh, so what are you doing here, writer to the Hebrews? So this is a big chunk. I'm going to read 18 to 22. So this is not time to glaze over. You got to read and think because we got to stay together here. So just notice he started by talking about someone dying, last will and testament, but then almost immediately he starts talking about animals dying again. Okay, so what is he doing? Isn't that strange? So let's read together. Let's listen. Verses 18 to 22. Therefore, he says, you have to establish somebody's dead. But then look what he says. Therefore, Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So did you notice the shift? What is he doing here? We were just talking about the will and testament when somebody's dead, but now he's talking about the inauguration of blood of animals. You know, not the blood of the covenanter, the blood of calves and goats. Not Moses' blood, animals' blood. That was the blood of the covenant. And that's directly from Exodus 24, verse 8. God gave the law to Moses. Remember, he wrote them all down. He comes down the mountain and goes to the people of Israel. They read the law, and everybody says, "Yes, we'll do it. We'll do it." They covenant together. Blood was shed to cut the covenant, seal it. And it says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Like, could you imagine that? You get blood thrown on you. "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord, that Yahweh, has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was a picture. Blood was spilt. Now you're committed to this covenant. And the blood purifies, or it makes them holy. Committed to, it's like you're now called, you're separated for God. And they make the tent holy. And they make the vessels of worship holy. "For indeed," it says, "under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." But again, it's not the blood of the covenanter. It's the blood of an animal, paying the price for sin, purifying the effects of sin. Right? That's where the holiness, the external holiness, holy. You're now God's. And you're forgiven through that blood. But so what is the connection to will and testament? I mean, did the writer just forget? He just introduced that? I mean, did he just like forget what he was doing? Like, I did the weird thing. So I'm talking about testament. Now I'm going to talk about covenant again. What was he doing? Well, I think what the writer is doing here, he's drawing our attention to another insufficiency of the old covenant. The last will and testament idea conveys that the document is not in effect until the man who made it or the person who made it dies. So we look at the covenants between God and man. The one who made it was not dead yet. When God made the promises to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, made a covenant with Moses, he hadn't died yet. They had the blood of animals picturing the death. They had sacrifices and purifying the body and the things externally. They were being obedient to God's law, but they didn't finally bring about their inheritance. And why couldn't you get the inheritance finally? Because the man hadn't died yet. The one hadn't died yet. And I think that's the idea he's trying to draw our mind into. That the one who wrote the covenant was not yet dead. And what is different about the new covenant? The writer here by the Holy Spirit brings this new emphasis. He's trying to encourage us to see that in the new covenant, it is in every way better than the old covenant. It is more complete. Where the old covenant pictured, the new covenant accomplishes. The new covenant, what happens? God became flesh and that man died. He died. And so now it can take into effect. So now we can accomplish, receive our inheritance. God works through Jesus Christ to accomplish the ultimate and perfect salvation in every way. And that leads us now to our third big point. What are the effects of this new covenant? This is verses 23 to 28, the last paragraph here. What does Christ accomplish through the new covenant? Well, first, more interesting stuff we've got to think through. He makes a way. Christ's blood prepares a way. Look at verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The copies, the earthly tabernacle, it needed to be purified with the blood of animals. Right? So get that picture. The symbolic home of God was purified with the symbolic blood, the blood of animals. That's what the symbols were for. And we've seen that several times if we've worked through Hebrews. But the heavenly things, the reality, the heavenly things needed a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats and calves, that doesn't work in the heavenly places. The symbol needs the symbolic blood. The real needs the real blood. It needs a better sacrifice than these. And so the blood made the earthly things holy. But he says the blood of Christ also does something like that in the heavenly places. And I don't think we should overthink that. That doesn't mean the heavenly places were defiled before Christ's blood. But what they're doing is he's drawing our minds to the parallel ideas. the earthly temple and the heavenly temple. The blood of animals for the earthly temple, the blood of the Son of God for the heavenly temple. The divine rite was performed. The blood of the sacrifice was brought in, and something better was needed for that heavenly rite to make a way for us to enter into God's presence. We need the blood of the Son of God. So in some sense, this divine rite, it says, is required. It was necessary. There's a necessary word. It was required to set apart that place for worship. And I'm telling you, I don't understand what that means exactly. But I'll tell you this. There's stuff that God is doing, and there's worship in heaven that I cannot fathom. And we're getting a glimpse of it here. There was some requirement of Christ's blood to fulfill some need, to say this way is now made holy and prepared for the worship of God by His people. And that, I think, is what's clear. They're showing us the breadth and scope of the new covenant. The blood of Christ was necessary even to prepare the way for us to enter. And this is the point. The blood of Christ was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because our need, your need, is not symbolic. It's real. We are not simply ceremonially unclean. We are just not simply symbolically unclean. Paul writes in Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're dead in that sin. You're not ceremonially unclean. You're dead. You're a rebel. You follow the course of the world. You follow the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. He says, apart from Christ's work, naturally, we're following the world. We're following the devil. Think of the worst instances of abuse and horror in the world, of confusion and wickedness. That's us apart from Christ. That's who you were. You were dead. You follow the spirits of disobedience, or the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. That's our need. Not a symbolic problem. You aren't symbolically unclean before God. You are a rebel before God. You are an enemy of God. You are dead in your sin, and so we need a better sacrifice to prepare a way for us in all of our rebellion to enter into God's presence to worship. We needed Christ to enter for us, to go before us, to make a way. And so the second thing we see, and what the effect of this is, Christ's blood, here it is, puts away sin. He makes the way in a sort of remarkable, hard to understand way, but He puts away sin. And we can get our heads around that. Listen to 24 to 26, a little bit longer again, but listen. For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He appears before God on your behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The stage was set. The sacrifice has been made. The blood was brought in. The way was prepared. And here, what is so unique, the sacrifice is the priest. The priest doesn't have another sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, right? If you take the imagery of the last will and testament, the person who died is the executor, right? He dies and he's the executor. It's his blood that's the blood of the covenant, and he's the mediator of the same covenant. You see, not only is Christ's blood the only blood valuable enough to make us right with God, Jesus Christ was the only man perfect enough to die and yet live, because death could not hold him. So he could be both sacrifice and priest. He has been raised victorious. Peter said in his big sermon in Acts chapter 2 that God raised Jesus up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. It couldn't. After he paid for our sin, there was no sin for death to hold on to. And so Jesus burst from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. He's the only one. He's the only one. Bull and a goat that's just dead and burned up. Jesus raised powerfully victorious. So follow the argument. Christ enters into heaven for us on our behalf. Amazing. As our perfect high priest with his own perfect blood, and he does it once. Once That's the big idea. Not like the earthly priests, not with blood, not their own, right? They brought other people's blood, other animals' blood every year, over and over and over. If Christ's sacrifice was like that, he would have had to perform that rite since it says the foundation of the world. Now, my head can get around. I can maybe understand he would have to perform that rite since Adam sinned, right? That was the first sin. But it says the foundation of the world. Again, I think it's blowing my categories a little bit. Maybe it's, even as the creation, even without sin, we needed his help, his mediating presence to bring us into God's presence as a creator. That's how vast the difference is. Not even if we weren't sinners, he would have had to be dying for us from the foundation of the world. And that's a little fuzzy, I'm not sure, but that's the language. There's more going on here. It's incredible. But that's how great Christ is, how deep our need is. He appeared once in the heavenly place with his own blood. And he did that, he was crushed, but his life that he offered, he could still live. And this is just really, there's a passage that I love in Isaiah 53, really poetic language. But it talks about Christ being crushed, but yet living. This is the prophet Isaiah looking ahead. He says, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul," that means like his very life, "when his life makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hands." So his soul makes an offering, but yet his days are prolonged. The idea of offspring, this is figurative language. He sees all of the effects of his work, right? "And out of the anguish of his soul, his suffering, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." You see, he's the only one that could do all that. He's the only one that could bear our sin, pay the price, and yet live to continue to make intercession. His life was crushed for us, but yet he is satisfied. Crushed for us, he bears our iniquity, and yet he lives. So as our writer puts it here, Christ's sacrifice puts away our sin. He puts away our sin as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Christ. In Romans 8, Paul writes, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's put away the sin. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been captured by the law of sin and death, but the law of life sets us free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. All those old covenant pictures and all those ceremonies, it couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. All it could do is condemn. But he did that by sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The transgressions of the first covenant, the requirements of the law, are all met. They're all dealt with. That is what Christ accomplished with his blood in this new covenant. His perfect blood set us free. And though he died, he yet lives to make intercession for us. And that brings us to our last thing we see. Christ's blood secures our inheritance. And here he's bringing the whole thing back around. Look at verses 27 to 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So now as our high priest, Jesus Christ, goes to the Father, the will is now in effect. The one has died, but now he's raised, and we are now heirs, right? And so Christ goes, in a sense, to secure our inheritance and to bring us back home. And the writer is emphasizing that word once here. That's an important word. Once. And in that, he's reminding us of something that's not really part of the argument, except for tangentially. He's reminding us of the once of our lives. We will all die. You will all die. These sweet children are going to grow old. Look at you young people. I want you to look at your hand for a minute. Pull your hand out. Look at your hand. Come on. Look at your hand. Look at it. Now look at your dad's hand. And then look at your granddad's hand. It's coming. No matter how young you are, you're going to grow old, and those little faces are going to get wrinkly. And then you're going to die, unless Christ comes back. That's for every last one of us here. Some of us are closer than others, and some of us it might be tomorrow. We don't know. But there's a once. We will all die. You all live once, and you die once, and then there is a judgment. So it seems like he's off topic here. But the writer's connecting the one-time nature of your life and of your death and of your standing before God to the one-time nature of Christ's work. His work was absolutely sufficient for your need. One day. And he wants to remind us here. I think he interjects this here because he wants our minds to think how important this is for you to be right with Jesus. One day you will stand before God and he will be on his great white throne. The book of the Revelation says this, Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And just think of the presence that's being depicted of God in this. There's a presence that's so amazingly powerful that the earth and sky flees from him, and they can't find a place to hide from him. But think, this is the place you must stand, and there's no place for you to go. He says, "I saw the dead, great and small, all the important, the unimportant, the miserable, the poor, the rich, the abused, the abusers, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." All of our lives will be laid out before God. It's these books of our lives. Everything we've done, every word and thought, motivation and deed, everything that no one else saw is recorded in these books and will open before God in his presence that everything is fleeing from, but you cannot flee. And there is only one just, righteous judgment. And what is that? It's guilty. That is the word that will be heard over and over on that day. Guilty, 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 because we've sinned before God. We've not loved him. We've not glorified him. We've lived for ourselves. We've done harm to his people, to his world. We have not done what he's asked us to do, not done what he's required us to do, not done what is good. We have all sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. Every human being, apart from the perfect man, Jesus Christ, has sinned. We're all guilty. That's the word. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But what is the big difference? On that day, there's another book. That's called the Book of Life. If your name is in the Book of Life, you are a child of God. You have turned from your sin. You have trusted in Christ, and his blood was shed for you. And now true, of course, we know it theologically. We know that before the foundation of the world, God put all those names in that book. He looked ahead. He knew what he was going to do. He foreknew those people. He called them. He knew what he was going to do. But if your name's in that book, that means you have believed in Jesus. And you have repented from your sin. And you've trusted him. And you're living your life for Jesus. And so on that day, if your name is in that book, you are declared righteous. Because they'll look at your life and they'll say, guilty. Yeah, guilty, guilty. You've done all these things. But then there's a something, there's a ledger. And Christ's blood says, paid in full. Not guilty. You're not guilty. All that's gone. It's wiped clean. You're not guilty. You are justified. Called just. Even though we are unjust in our actions, in Christ Jesus, we are justified. Paid in full, we are just. We've been reconciled. Your debt, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has been nailed to the cross. You have been forgiven and set free. But the focus, I want you even more, the focus, the emphasis here is more than that. You're rewarded. Not only are you forgiven, not only are you not condemned and sent to hell, you are rewarded. You are welcomed into an inheritance, a life with God forever. I love the language of John 14. It is some of my favorite language in the Bible. I love how it begins. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't we just need that? Whatever's happening, don't let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, well, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is coming back on that day to bring all of his people home. And though we have sinned, and I have sinned, and you have sinned, we have been changed by God. He affects change. He gives all of his people his spirit. So he's working in us. And by his power, we start to bear fruit. We start to think differently and live differently. We start to love his law and hate our sin, though we still struggle with it. And we start, as we grow, I can glorify God in my work. And I can glorify God in my home. And I can glorify God in my family, in my church, in my neighborhood. Life becomes full and free as we grow, as the Spirit bears fruit in our lives. And so on that day, this is really amazing to me. We are empowered by God that through our lives, we will accomplish good works. That's what God's going to do in you. He's not going to try. He's going to accomplish his purposes in your life. And then on that day, he's going to reward you for it. The language of Matthew is this. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is Jesus speaking, come to you, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's our inheritance. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. God works in his people and they're going to change. If you never change, if you never stop thinking differently, you maybe you've not yet met Jesus. His power, his spirit is real. So he fills us and he changes us. And then at the end, he rewards us. Isn't that, I mean, this is amazing. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is the glory of God. This is what he's accomplishing through Jesus Christ. He welcomes us into our inheritance, which is his kingdom. That's the destination. That's the goal. That is what our Savior purchased for us with his blood. And that is what he has accomplished for us in heaven. And one day it says here, he'll come back to bring us home. For all those who are eagerly waiting for him, he's going to bring us home. So Christian, get this idea as we finish today. You're going home. You are going home. You're going home. This isn't it. He's coming back to bring us home. Friends, if you're not believing in Jesus this morning, is there something in your heart to desperately want home, want to belong, want to be okay? Here is the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's not being mean. He's being truth. There's just one way. There's just one blood. There's just one sacrifice that can accomplish salvation for you, and it is Jesus. So turn away from the empty pursuit of yourself and your life and come and rest in Jesus. The price has been paid. He's paid once for all, to pay for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe on him. So don't spend your life on what can never satisfy you. Come and buy without money. It's free for you. Come and find life. It is for you if you will believe. Don't stand before God in that awesome presence alone. Come to be covered by the blood of Jesus and his righteousness, to stand before God wrapped in the beauty of Jesus Christ. Because Christ will come back. And it says here, when he comes back, it's not to deal with sin. That's done. That's dealt with. He's coming back to save his people. But he's also coming back to judge his enemies. The day of salvation at that day will have passed. But it's not past today. Today is the day of salvation. So find forgiveness and joy and life and peace in Christ Jesus today. Believe on Christ and live. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have accomplished this great salvation. You've done things that we cannot fathom, and you are working in ways we will never fully grasp. We will spend eternity marveling at how you accomplished this salvation for us. But we come willing and eager to serve you now. So would you take these words, as feeble as they have been, to accomplish your purposes in the lives of everyone present, drawing some to new life, strengthening your believers, encouraging the weak, helping us, Father, by your Spirit, to glorify you by living lives of righteousness and holiness, of joy and peace in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.